We're studying the certain episodes in the book of Judges, which is the second of the books of Nach. That is the second category of the scripture after the five books of Moses, the books of the prophets. So the first one is Yeshua talking about the history of the Jews in the early years of settlement in the land. So the first book that deals with the actual invasion and the conquest is the book of Shmuel. The book of Joshua. And then Joshua dies, and subsequent leaders, the judges, that's the period of the judges. That period begins after the death of Joshua, and all the way through, the last of the judges is Shmuel, Samuel. And then the next phase in Jewish history is the period of the kings. So that will be the book after the judges would be the book of Kings. So there's different stories about the different judges. We've done some of them already. We took up the story of Shimshon. What is amazing when you read these stories is the eternal relevance, certain themes that are very, very relevant, especially this one. The one that we're going to be doing tonight, the story of Yiftach, HaGiladi, very fascinating story, very, very complicated story. Nothing is easy in Torah. And just when things are going smoothly and you think you understand it, you're hit with something which is very complicated, very challenging. And there's no final answers in that sense. I certainly can't give an answer and an explanation for everything. But we struggle, we study, we do the best that we can. One of the themes of the book of Shoftim, of Judges, it's a recurring pattern. It's going to happen over and over again, which we've already described. The basic pattern is that the Jews were very vulnerable to a very serious sin, the sin of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry. It's hard for us to relate to that kind of idolatry. Idolatry changes with time. But in those days, there was a very powerful emotional drive, instinct for religion. A form of religious worship which had to do with idols and idolatry. Now, I don't think that idolatry has been obliterated. We have different types of idolatry today. Idolatry is something that has to be studied very deeply. But this particular form, the blatant form that we're reading about, where they had these images and these idols and they bowed to them, and these primitive cults and so forth, is hard for us to relate to. But that was very prevalent in those days. And there was one major mistake that the Jews, one sin leads to another sin, unfortunately. Avera goreres avera. One sin leads to another sin. And contrarily, mitzvah goreres mitzvah. One mitzvah leads to another mitzvah. This is a major failing of the early period when the Jews invaded the land, was that they did not complete the conquest. They were supposed to get rid of them. Everything we're learning about is a lesson for today. And unfortunately today, the Jews are governed by attitudes and emotions that are not truly Jewish. We've been influenced by the attitudes of the world, which is to a large extent based upon another kind of morality, Christian morality, and we pay a heavy price. And we see today what's going on, how false ideas, miscalculations, and a false type of compassion can bring about the greatest disaster and destruction. Conversely, when you act intelligently and rationally, and you do things that may be difficult to do emotionally, but if they're the correct things, so that turns out to be the great compassion. Anyways, what happens is that the Jews are very much in need of strong leadership to prevent them from falling into the trap of this kind of assimilation. Jews are always vulnerable to that, very, very vulnerable. It's a significant weakness of the Jews, that they are influenced. It's what we call assimilation, and you see it in America today. And that's what happened in those days. And there's a pattern. When they would sin against God, then they would lose divine protection. God would cease to protect them. They were surrounded by enemies. And not realizing that without God's protection, these enemies would oppress them, afflict them. And then they'd call out to God, and they would do tshuva. They would repent, and then God would send them salvation in the form of the shofet. That's the basic pattern. It keeps happening over and over again. So, if you take a look at page 613, where it says a new cycle begins. So this is the introduction. The story of Yiftach, the background is, once again, after the death of the previous Shofet, the children of Israel continued to do that which was evil in the eyes of Hashem. And this seems to be, to a greater extent, they worship the Baal, the Ashtaroth, these are the idols, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Now, bear in mind, what's interesting about this story is that, and this is very relevant to the parasha we read this week. We read this week the parasha about the two tribes, the tribes of Reuven and Gad, that requested of Moshe that they could have their inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan. I spoke about that on Shabbos, and this story really relates to that. In fact, what we're going to be reading forms the Haftorah for this week's parasha. And what's happening over here, you see most of the kings, the gods of Moab, Ammon, and so forth, except for the Philistines. The Philistines were on the coast. So they were on the western side. The Philistines were continuously enemies of the Jews in that period, until eventually when King David came along and was able to really cleanse the land. But here, the other kings that are being mentioned, Ammon and Moab, were on the eastern side of the Jordan. And they were, as the Jews assimilated with them, and they worshipped their gods, so they came under affliction, they came under their oppression. And what happened was, for 18 years, they broke and crushed the children of Israel, starting that year, for 18 years. All of the children of Israel who are on the other side of the Jordan. So primarily this relates to affliction which takes place to the Jews on the eastern side of the Jordan. But they also made raids. They crossed the Jordan, and they would also afflict the Jews on the western side, together with the Pelishtim. Okay, that's part one. Now, then eventually the Jews cry out. It's 18 years, and you know how it is. People are always denying reality. And they're never attributing it to their own sin. It takes a long time until people recognize it's their own fault, that they brought this on upon themselves. Now, finally, they cried out to Hashem. This is very interesting, the dialogue that takes place between the Jews and Hashem. Hashem responds to them through a prophet. The book doesn't mention that factor, but obviously, whenever you have to have certain premises over here, all of the Farshim pointed out. The children of Israel cried out, and they said, "We have sinned to you, so we have forsaken our God, and we have worshipped the Baalim." So that sounds good. That sounds like they acknowledge. That's the first step in tshuva, to acknowledge sin. Now, the answer over here is very unexpected and very unusual. It's something that you don't find very often. Generally, the pattern is, okay, so the Jews do tshuva, and God always has mercy on us, and God sends the salvation. In this case, the message, Hashem said to the children of Israel, now in parentheses, put in through the prophet, "Did I not save you from Egypt and from the Amorite and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines?" That is, there's a brief review of history over here. The role of history. So God is recounting for them how they deny their history. The Sidonians, Amalek, Maon oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you from their hand. But you forsook me and worshipped the gods of others. Therefore I shall not continue to help you. Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. This is very, very unusual. It's very harsh. It sounds very, of course it's not harsh, but I mean, as I said, it sounds very cold. Generally speaking, when the Jews do tshuva and return to Hashem, so Hashem is forgiving. In this case, the very language, "go and cry out to your gods," indicates something. This message is a message of abandonment. That God is telling them pretty much that I'm abandoning you. Not that he actually was abandoning them, but he's telling them that. So apparently they needed to hear that, because they were in a state of denial. It seems to me, I get the sense over here, like spoiled children that are always rebelling against their parents, But then they get into all and they do all kinds of crazy things and reckless things, and they're always complaining or rebelling against their parents. But deep down, they're doing so with the idea that in the end, their parents will save them. They have that, and this is the pattern, and the parents do. When they get into big trouble, and the parents come through, and they save them, and they pull them out of the situation, they go on rebelling against their parents, the same thing. And sometimes, that's not good. Sometimes that continuous attitude of stepping in and saving them can be a dangerous thing, because it only, you're not dealing with the real issue. Over here, God is telling them to face the consequences, to make a choice. You can't have it both ways. You can't indulge yourself in these luxuries. Why are you doing this? Because you want to ingratiate yourself. Because the Jews always have a tough time. The Jews have a very, very difficult time of being alone, of being the Jewish people, of being a light unto the nations. That's a tremendous weakness of the Jews down to this very day. And therefore, they feel insecure, and they have to be like everybody else, with a vengeance. In American society today, and to go to the biggest extremes of hedonism and materialism, and secularism, and to be one, the Jews have this tremendous need to be admired. And to the extent that they have to be different and to live in a different way, according to the Torah, very, very, very big challenge. It takes a tremendous amount of courage to be different. So what God is telling them is to face the consequences, to choose. If that is what you want, if that is what you believe in, if you're attached to these idols that I separated you from, that's the whole idea of the Jewish people, so then face the consequences. Go ahead, pray to them. He caused them to face that realization of a certain underlying truth of Jewish existence, that the Jewish people can't live without God. That's what they had forgotten. And they were in a state of denial. And that was the point. So thus, take a look at the response. The children of Israel then said to Hashem, "We have sinned." Yeah, they said this before, the first time, "We have sinned." But apparently when they said it the first time, it wasn't real tshuva. It was just out of the a sense of pain. You know, it's not sincere. A lot of times you'll admit you're wrong, but that's just because you can't take the pain anymore. So you just say, all right, I'm wrong. But you don't really mean it. You don't mean it because you're just doing it to get out of the immediate situation. This time, when God told them that they've been abandoned, that was a wake-up call. And sometimes I guess that's the correct message. Sometimes that's the correct message. I know it's very, very difficult. Well, I'm not going into cases right now. I'm just laying out some general ideas. There may be a time when you do have to make that kind of decision with perhaps children or others who are living in a state of complete absurdity and rebelliousness, that all right, go your own way, but don't count on my assistance. "We have sinned. May you do with us whatever is good in your eyes." That's a different kind of a language. But that is to say, whatever punishment we're deserving of, we accept it upon ourselves. That's acknowledging the righteousness of God. "But rescue us now this day." They removed the foreign gods from their midst. Ah, see, they hadn't done that the first time. That's a big step. You've got to do an action to separate yourself from the foreign gods. You can't just say that you're sorry, you're going to take care of it later. They removed the foreign gods from their midst. And they served Hashem. Then it says, "Then his spirit could not tolerate the travail of Israel." That is to say, the will of God. Which is indicating the, so to speak, we have to be very, very careful over here, the, so to speak, compassion of God. That is to say, that in truth, it's only because of that there's what they are deserving of. They were not deserving of God's intervention at this point, but because of God's compassion and what God saw, so because of that factor. That's what it means when it says God could not tolerate their suffering. One should not, however, think that in the way we imagine it, that some being who feels very kindly, that God was moved by his feelings of compassion, that would be absolute idolatry to project anything like that onto God. It's conveying a point to us. It's conveying something to us about the nature of God's relationship to us and the significance of tshuva, that when the Jews do sincere tshuva, then even though they may not be worthy of certain things, still, because of where they fit into the scheme of God's plan, good things will happen to them. That's the background. But now they're faced with a difficulty. Okay, so we know now that things are changing in their favor. Let's see how divine providence will relate to them. They are under the oppression of the B'nai Amon. Were mustered and they encamped in Gilad. Gilad is already in the territory where the Jews live. This is all about territory. This is so relevant to what's going on. Now, the people have this dilemma. They don't have a leader. So all of the princes, the leaders of Gilad, decided whichever man will begin to do battle against the children of Ammon will become the leader of all the inhabitants of Gilad. So now they're ready to accept a leader. That's another thing that, you know, disunity, difficulty, people accepting a leader, but now we need a leader. That's the background. Now we're introduced to Yiftach. He was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a concubine. That's not clear. There's certain things in Tanakh that are left vague. It's not clear. Because in those days, a man could have a wife, and then he could have a concubine as well. Didn't have the full status of being a wife. Whatever the case, it doesn't matter. And Gilad begat Yiftach. Now, she had, what happened was, I guess these things happen all the time. His regular wife bore him sons. Now, when the sons grew up, so he was, I guess, looked down upon. He was the, he wasn't illegitimate. He wasn't a mom or anything like that, but he wasn't on the same plane. So they drove him out. They drove Yiftach away and said, "You will not inherit in the household of our father, for you are the son of another woman." Okay, so he fled. He ran away. He settled in the land of Tob. Now, he was a tough kind of a person. We're going to read, in my opinion, this is my opinion, this is the story about a transformation of an individual. Yiftach was not among the greatest of the judges. As you can see from the story itself, he was not on the level of a Shmuel. But the rabbis have coined the phrase that you have to follow the leader of your time. You go to the judge, that's a statement to the judge who is at that point in time. They say, Yiftach and his generation, like Shmuel and his generation. He was the judge at the time. But obviously, he was not, in terms of being a Talmud Chacham, in terms of a great Torah scholar, was not on the level of a Shmuel. Nevertheless, he was the leader. He was a very tough individual, and it says that people used to flock to him. In the wilderness, Anoshim Reikim, these tough guys, you know, like disgruntled people. Because he was a leader, and there's always, in every society, there's the outcasts. There's the misfits, those who, for whatever reason, he became a leader. He had a gang or a group of misfits. They flocked him because he was a tough guy. Now, it's very, very interesting that sometimes the person that you cast away, the in Yiddish, the Eisvarf, the guy that's thrown away, sometimes you need him. So they needed somebody like him. So they come to him. I think it's very, very ironic over here. Let's take a look at what happens. So the people heard about him. We don't know. It doesn't give you all the details. But he was living in the wilderness, and it was a dangerous period of time. And obviously, he got a reputation, him and his gang, of being tough. They could defend themselves. So the word got out that he was a warrior. He could fight. So they came to Gilad. They wanted to bring him back to be their leader. They needed a military leader now. This is beautiful. I'm sure we'll all enjoy this dialogue. So he said, "Come and be our chief, and we will do battle with the children of Ammon." But Yiftach said to the elders of Gilad, "Was it not you who hated me and drove me away from my father's house?" Well, it wasn't really them. It was his family. It was his brothers. Yeah, but they stood by and did nothing. Where were you? You know, he wasn't too diplomatic, apparently. Now you want me? Now you need me? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? It's interesting. It sort of reflects, on a certain level, doesn't it reflect the same thing, the same dialogue they had with God? God's response to them was, "Why are you coming to me? Go to your gods." This is not identical, but they're facing the consequences. The elders of Gilead said to Yiftach, "For this we have now returned to you, that you go with us and do battle with the children of Ammon, and that you become a leader over us, over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So basically, what they're telling him is that they want him to be the leader. Now, what's his response? The point over here is, and again, it's a very significant lesson, that there are two categories. There's the perpetrators of injustice, but then a lot of times injustice is going on in the community and we're silent. Nobody wants to get involved. And we act as though it's not a reflection on us. What he's telling them is it's a reflection on you. All right, so then they say that they want him to be the leader, which apparently what they really meant was, we want you, if you will succeed in winning the war, then we'll appoint you as the ruler. That's what they were saying. Yiftach does not accept that. Because, take a look at what he says. It's a little bit cryptic. He says, what was his response? If you bring me back to do battle with the children of Ammon and Hashem delivers them before me, I will become your leader. But what does that mean? And then they answer him. They say, may Hashem bear witness between us if we do not do according to your word. So Yiftach went with the elders of Gilead, and the people set him as a leader and a chief over them. Yiftach spoke all his words before Hashem in Mizpah. It's a little bit cryptic. What it means is, apparently, again, this is on the basis of the commentaries, makes sense, that they were not offering him the kingship outright. They were inviting him to lead them in battle, and were saying that if you're victorious and deliver us, then we'll make you into the ruler. So his answer basically was, if that's the case, this is what he says. If you bring him back to do battle, and Hashem delivers them before me, I will automatically be the leader. I won't need you to, you're not doing me any favor. And if I'm defeated, that's the implication. And if I'm defeated, so then I won't be the leader. So what are you offering me right now? Now, what he said is, if you want me, give me the power right now. I can't do it that way. If you want me to be the leader because you've chosen me, make me the leader, appoint me, give me the authority, and then I'll wage war, do the best that I can. But it can't be contingent. He didn't accept it on that basis. And that's why in verse 10, they agreed. May Hashem bear witness between us if we do not do according to your word. That is to say, they accepted his terms. And they set him up as a leader. Now, what I believe happens now, here's an individual who was cast away, and we don't know his spiritual level. Obviously, we will see that he had a Jewish education, he knew the history. But I do believe what's happening over here, this is my interpretation, is this a story of someone who goes through a spiritual transformation, because he's elevated as a result of sometimes the leadership role. Sometimes the position does effectuate a change in a person. And I think that's true in history in general. Sometimes a person is great, and that because of his greatness, he assumes a position. Sometimes he's not. Sometimes a position comes to a person, and as a result of the new found responsibilities, it brings out certain qualities within him. You see, it's very important. Yiftach spoke all these words before Hashem in Mitzvah. That is to say that his first thing that he did as a leader was he turns to Hashem, and he speaks out his heart, and he prays. The commentator says, He prayed to Hashem. So that's very, very important, because he was, in that respect, he was humble, and he recognized the significance of what he was doing. Okay, now, this is fascinating. This is the essence of the story, and it's extremely important. He then sends messengers to the king of Ammon, saying, "What is there between you and me that you have come to me to make war in my land?" All right, so this is his concept of diplomacy. So yes, and what's the problem? Why are you declaring war on us? And this is, it's amazing how relevant this is a few thousand years later. The king of Ammon said to Yiftach's emissaries, "Because Israel took away my land when it ascended from Egypt, from Arnon to the Yabok to the Jordan, So now return them in peace. So basically, he's talking about the land on the eastern side of the Jordan, the land we read about in this week's parsha. And it's about 300 years since it happened. 300 years later, he decided to stake a claim that the Jews had stolen his land. Then he came from that group. He was from that group of people who had originally held the land. I guess this was the first case of land for peace. That's what he was offering. But Yiftach didn't have the same attitude. Take a look at Yiftach's answer. Yiftach once again sent emissaries to the king of the children of Ammon and said to him, thus says Yiftach, Israel did not take away the land of Moab and the land of the children of Ammon. For when they ascended from Egypt, this is a history lesson. Israel went into the wilderness until the Sea of Reeds, and then they arrived at Kadesh. Israel sent emissaries to the king of Edom, saying, we just did that story a couple of weeks ago, let me now pass through your land. But the king of Edom did not take heed. That is, he didn't give them permission to go through. It also sent to the king of Moab, but he was not willing. So Israel dwelt in Kadesh. What he's saying is as follows. In both of those cases, as we've learned, the objective was, as they went to the Sinai, as they got closer and closer, the objective was to go towards the east and on the lands of the other side of the Jordan, and to get permission to go, in order to do so, they had to get permission to go to various countries. They sent emissaries and asked for permission, offered to pay for the water or supplies, whatever it was, or if they so chose, they would use their own supplies, etc., in peace. When they were refused, God prohibited them. In the first two cases, God prohibited them from waging war. So what they had to do was to make, it's very, very difficult, obviously, to travel with the whole nation, but that they were not granted any permission to wage war because of this. However, the case of Sihon was different. It went through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the land of Moab from the east, where they encamped across the Arnon, a river. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon is the border of Moab. Then Israel sent emissaries to Sihon, the king of the Amorite, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, let us now pass through your land until my place. That is, so that we can go through. We're not going to stay here. We're traveling over to the other side of the Jordan. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his border. Rather, Sihon assembled his entire people, and they encamped at Yahaz, and he made war against Israel. So in this particular case, he wasn't content to just give a refusal. Rather, he decided to go to war against Israel. It's very, very simple. It's very, very elementary. That is to say, you attacked us. Now, what are the rules that apply when a nation attacks you and you fight back in self-defense? Then Hashem, God of Israel, delivered Sihon and his entire people into the hand of Israel. And they struck them down. This is very, very significant. Everything over here is very, very significant. The words that he chooses are very significant. And I wish that I'd hear an Israeli diplomat speaking the way we should speak. You'll never hear them use the God word. That's too big of a word, the God word. They'll never say anything about God. And Israel took possession of the entire land of the Amorite, the inhabitants of that land. They took possession of the entire territory of the Amorite from Arnon to the Yabok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now Hashem, the God of Israel, has driven out the Amorite because of his people Israel, yet you would possess it? This is an amazing kind of a statement. He's actually telling him that it's not just a matter. See, he could have stopped before this, because simply on the basis of the ordinary rules of nations, that would have been acceptable, especially in those days. This whole idea, for example, today, that Israel feels so defensive about this word occupying, occupied territories and so on and so forth, the extent to which this demoralizes, has demoralized the Jewish people, when they should have made it absolutely clear. First of all, this on two levels. First of all the land we're talking about in today's context, the so-called West Bank and Jerusalem and so on and so forth, this is all Eretz Israel. It's the land of Israel, which was recognized throughout all of history as such. As mentioned, I mentioned on Shabbos, by the original League of Nations mandate that established the lands that were supposed to be until they engaged in treachery, supposed to be designed for a Jewish state, included Eivar Yarden, included the other side of the Jordan. That was the first of a series of stabs in the back when they arbitrarily took away what's today Jordan. The Jordan never existed in history. There was never a state like that, but everybody thinks, well, that's legitimate. Whatever Israel does is illegitimate. All of the land on the western side, of course, was historically Eretz Israel. That's the first thing. So how could we be in occupation? The Arabs had, there was never an Arab state throughout all of history. There was never an Arab state in any part of the so-called Palestine, whatever term you want to use. But and aside from that, Israel didn't grab these lands. They were attacked. It was a war of self-defense. I remember the Six-Day War. I think we all remember the Six-Day War. So that on both counts, the fact of the matter is that the world refuses to acknowledge a basic truth. A basic truth is that war by definition means if you attack me in a war of aggression, in an unjustified war, and I exercise my right of self-defense, you lose all rights. You know, you lose all rights. Unconditional surrender. That is to say that after World War II, when the United States, unconditional surrender of Japan, of Germany, theoretically, if they so desired, they could have, that's it, there's no more Germany. They were under no obligation. They could have, like, kicked them all out if they wanted to. Well, the same with Japan. That wasn't the plan, obviously. There was a big picture. There was the Cold War coming up, and the decision was to remake the society completely as a democracy. But the point of it is that in terms of international law and legitimacy, it seems to me that if you declare war, once you declare war, you give up all rights. You've surrendered your rights. And you have no right to say, well, I declared war, but you know, you have to give me back my land. Then don't declare war. That's called risks. In every other area of life, there's risks. You make an investment, the stock goes up, you make money. The stock goes down, you lose money. You can't say, well, no, I mean, I want my money back. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. That's one thing. So for two reasons, Israel should never regard itself as being an occupying power. In terms of conferring any kind of legitimacy, the ones who are occupying without any right at all, and I'm not saying what they should do politically. Politically, what they should do is something that's not my... In terms of how we look at it, in terms of how we as Jews feel about ourselves, we should not give in to the morality of the nations, which is phony and completely inconsistent. Completely inconsistent, because when it's the pressures that even the United States, who's a friend, places on Israel, that's not what they did when they conducted the World War II and the absolute unconditional surrender, and they dropped atom bombs on talking about civilians and being restrained. This whole concept of restraint, this whole concept of proportionality, it's absurd. It was invented. It was invented as a means of trying to restrain Israel from defending itself. Now, he wasn't content, though, with that. He made a further case. This is a very, very strong argument, but the Jews are afraid to make this argument, because the Jews are afraid to tap into this idea. They're afraid. They're terrified of the idea that there's such a thing as God, that there's such a thing as a chosen people, in spite of the fact that our entire history
has no basis, has no meaning, and Israel has no meaning unless it comes from God. Unless, without the Torah, without God, why do we care about Israel? Why? So we lived there a few thousand years ago. So what? Jews themselves do not recognize the absurdity. What are you fighting for Israel, if you're not the people of God, if it's not a place of Torah? So then live anywhere else in the world. Why have all this killing and destruction for no reason? He made it very, very clear that, and I believe that this is where he goes through the transformation. And he elevates himself to a higher plane. I was just discussing this with someone who, you know, is fairly religious and so on and so forth. We're talking about, he's talking about watching the news. Really, every time he sees something, it has such an effect upon him, which I'm sure everybody, I am sure everybody has the same feeling when you wait for the news, if it's good, if there's a victory, and God forbid, if it's, even if one Israeli soldier is killed, it bothers you. Because we're all Jewish and we all have that feeling. There's no question about it. So I was talking about that. And I'm saying, look, we all feel that way. Because it's an emotional thing. But don't confuse that. Don't confuse that with being something spiritual. The fact that it bothers you, if you're a Frenchman, so then what happens to France? When Italy, I was jogging last week or a week and a half ago, and I'm jogging, and these guys are going through the street with a flag. I thought it was an Italian flag, and beeping and yelling and screaming. Somewhere I waved at them, whatever. I have no clue what you're excited about. Did Italy win something? Did they win a war finally? Did they have an army? Who knows? But that's the feeling that anybody has. They, you know, a person's Italian, that's an ego. It's a collective ego. Nothing wrong with it. I'm not saying anything wrong. It's called nationalism, whatever it is. So don't confuse it. We're all Jews. We all have a certain identity, and the Jews are downtrodden. And if a Jew does something great, we naturally feel pride. However, I said, you can go from there. Once you're feeling that way, once you have that feeling, if it leads to the next level, there's a reason to identify, to go back the whole history of the Jew. How is it possible that the Jews have survived through these thousands of years and to recognize divine providence through the history of Israel? That's how can you not recognize divine providence? This is what Hashem is telling them. Look back on your history. There's no people that ever had a history like this. Everything the Jews have been through and all of their accomplishments and everybody who stood up to destroy them and all the other religions of the world is based upon an attempt to extract and to claim what they're the chosen people. It's all an acknowledgement. The whole world acknowledges the Jew. The whole world acknowledges it. And that's what the fight is about today. They can't. They acknowledge it in an unconscious way. They can't acknowledge it in a conscious way. Slowly but surely, there's a big change going on. You know, the ones who it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing, amazing thing that the majority of American Jews, and the American Jews are not the biggest supporters of Israel in America today. It's not the case. It's not the case. They will not vote for the candidate on the basis of Israel, who's just isolating that one Israel. Who's more on the side of Israel? They will not. They'll vote for other considerations. However, the biggest supporters of Israel, 100%, are the evangelical Christians. 100%. You know, in Israel, 100%. Because God gave you that land. And they're urging, they're sending letters, fight, we'll support you, fight, don't give in. And they're opposed. The only thing they oppose, they'll oppose Bush. They vote for Bush because he's, you know, more pro-Israel. He's more and more in line with that position. Because the only thing they'll oppose him is if he pressures Israel to give up land. They don't have a problem with that. It's an amazing kind of thing. They recognize the truth that the Jews are the chosen people. You'll never hear an Israeli diplomat speaking that way. It's amazing. The strongest card, if you'd explain to the world what we are and why we're in Israel. In the course of this discussion of history, Yiftach, you can see the way he's talking, that he's really caught up. He was not content just to base himself on purely political arguments that we passed through. We sent messengers, you attacked us, you could have left it at that, and that's it. You attack, you lose. It's that simple. But he says, you're opposing the will of Hashem, that everything that we've done is purely the will of Hashem, our God. That's the reason why we have it. And then he really continues. Surely whatever your God, Chemosh, that was the idol of Chemosh, lets you possess, that you shall possess. And whichever people God drives away before us, that land we shall possess. He's letting them know that this is the basis upon, this is what you're coming up against. This is why we feel absolutely confident and committed and not prepared to back down. Not just because of political considerations, because we have faith in Hashem. And now, are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he pursue any grievance against Israel? Or did he make any war against them? While Israel dwelt in Cheshbon and its suburbs, in Aroer and its suburbs, and in all the cities that are near Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them during that time? 300 years. That's the final argument. To show him that this whole thing is absolutely phony. Your actions indicate that you yourself recognize that you have no claim. Because all 300 years go by and you don't protest, that's acquiescence. Everybody for the last 300 years acquiesced. That's acquiescence. No claim was ever made. It's amazing. In all of history, no claim was ever made. Did you ever hear? Nobody ever claimed that they owned the Jerusalem. No one ever had any claim to it. Except when the Jews came back, that's when suddenly. That's when we became thieves. Where were you all those years? How come nobody built up anything over there? It had no value to anyone. It had no meaning. Except when the Jews came back. Because why? Because that's what they couldn't tolerate. Because the Jews' return means that indeed the Torah is true. Indeed, the significance, the impact of the Jewish return to the land of Israel in terms of religion cannot be overestimated. The only ones that don't want to deal with it are the Jews themselves, who don't want to be religious. That's why for years, the Pope would not talk about Israel. He wouldn't visit Israel because this was a destruction of Christian theology. According to them, the Jews were in exile permanently because they rejected Jesus. They could not return. This is a refutation of all Christian claims. The evangelical Christians have absorbed the lesson and have said this is God's will. They haven't given up their theology, but they say this was necessary, it's fulfillment, and then Jesus is going to come. So for the time being, we're on the same page. But for the Arabs, it's if the fact that the Jews should conquer all the lands and conquer Jerusalem, to them, they're very much more so. Their whole religion, you have to understand, Judaism could survive in a state of persecution, exile, and the worst, no people, even Holocaust. Jews didn't give up their faith because our religion is not based upon victory in the world. Ours is based upon Torah. We know the Torah is true. We serve Hashem. And we've always, another amazing thing is the Jews never became a hateful people. All people that go through terrible persecution, they become hostile to the Arabs and they just want to kill. The Jews never became a hostile, even after the Holocaust, they never wanted to get even. Because the Jews always looked at it from a different standpoint. Whatever it was, the Jews always recognized it was from Hashem because we sinned, and that's why we suffer. That's a very profound foundation of Judaism. But the other religions don't look at it that way. The other religions are based upon victory. Victory. Who's the winner? That's why they're all conquest. That's why Islam, Christianity too, they were fighting, crusades. Whoever, that is their only basis for giving themselves that feeling of confidence. If we win, then God's on our side. That's their philosophy. We don't have such a philosophy. If we win, if the Jews should win a great victory, even today, against this bowl, let's hope they do, nobody would have a right to get up and say, that shows you that God is on our side. Cannot say that. Because what if the Jews are not keeping the Torah? What if we're not? Does this prove that we are keeping the Torah? That we are good Jews? Because we want to... Could be that God lets us win. That we don't know how God is operating unless we had a prophet. So we can't interpret these kinds of things in that way. We should give thanks to Hashem. and we should return to Hashem. This is the moment to return. The Jews should return to Hashem now because of all these things that are going on. But we don't base ourselves on a victory. How do we know we're doing the right thing? Because we study the Torah and we listen to the Chachamim and to the rabbis. And if we do all of that, then we know we're serving Hashem, even if there's no wars and there's no victories. We don't look to conquest. A person that's looking for conquest, now I'll be Jewish because look, they just won a big thing. That's not a genuine emunah. That's not genuine faith. That's not the way to go. A good point is being made that there are certain times in history when we don't accept converts. Generally, it's very rare. Generally, when the Jews are very powerful in the world and triumphant, so then there's great reluctance to accept the converts because we're afraid that people are converting for the wrong reason. Because now they want to be part of the Jewish people, but not for the right reason. So when the Jews are downtrodden and suffering, and someone comes to convert, we still try and discourage them. Why do you want to be part of the people? We're persecuted with, if the person says, in spite of that, I don't care, because I recognize that this is God's will, this is the truth, then we accept them. But we're so suspect because that mentality is not our mentality. Maybe people are attracted to the fact that we're powerful and everybody looks up to us. That's not a basis to become Jewish. So that's what happens, and the reason why I say that I just get the sense of somebody uplifting himself is because it says the spirit of Hashem was upon Yiftach. And we've referred to that, that's called Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And we discussed that a number of times. The Rambam says that is sort of a preliminary level of prophecy. When a person is moved by a certain spirit which comes from Hashem, divine assistance manifests itself in giving the person the strength that the person needs. That's called the Holy Spirit. It's a truth. It's a reality. And that sometimes a person is about to embark on a very, very serious mission in terms of helping the people, doing a righteous deed. And the person, you know, that sometimes in order to be successful, you have to have everything together. You got to, all of the factors, all the psychological energies have to be in the right place. And just the way you speak. And sometimes you do feel. Sometimes if a person is in line with a certain truth and he's deserving of this assistance, then God will assist him with this spirit. And with this spirit, he'll be able to achieve it. That's what it says over here. Spirit of Hashem was upon him. Which means that he merited it. And he was able to perform at a heightened level of effectiveness. And he went ahead to do battle. But there's a downside to the story. And as I said to you, just when everything is going nicely, you can't anticipate what's going to happen. Then we're hit with something which is very, very complicated. It's one of the most complicated stories in Tanakh. He made a vow to Hashem. He made a vow to Hashem. So that's a very complicated area. It is true. Sometimes what he did over here is okay. That is to say, that sometimes a person wants something very much. A person's in a certain kind of a danger, or their children are in danger, or maybe health, whatever it is. And part of their efforts is they're trying to elevate themselves and pray to Hashem. Sometimes a person has something in mind that if this is appropriate, but you have to keep it. It's sort of like a vow. It's a silent vow. You don't even have to enunciate it. If you make it in your heart, and let's say there's a certain charity that you're contemplating giving to, whatever, but it's a significant amount. An ordinary, you know, maybe it's too much, whatever it is. Or any kind of a good deed, and you sort of make a deal with God. Okay, I'm sure everybody makes deals with God. Make a deal that if such and such happens, then I'll do that. Or I'll give that money to that thing. If you'll give me this Yeshua. Okay? Is that appropriate? Is there anything wrong with that to make a deal? Are we permitted to make deals with God? I'll start putting on tefillin every day. I'll keep Shabbos. I'll stop driving. Whatever. Kosher. Whatever it might be. This is a very interesting question. Is that appropriate? Or not? Maybe, look, don't mix the two together. And go about your improvements. Do your religious things in accordance with what you think is right. And if you If you're ready to take the next step, do so. But why would you mix the two together? What do you say about that? We have one case, the case of Chana. Chana was desperate to have a child. That's it. She basically was so distraught she couldn't go on. She kept praying and praying. Finally, she made an offer that she would devote this whole child to the service of Hashem, this whole life. That's one case. It says that Yaakov made an eder, a vow. If God will be with me and guard me on this path that I go, and give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, and I'll return in peace to the house of my father, and God will be unto me as a God. And this stone that I've established as an altar will be the house of Hashem. And everything that you give me, aser asher, miser, tithe, I'll tithe. Tithing. Tzedakah, that's the form of tzedakah. So this idea is certainly not inappropriate at all, to the contrary. But of course, that's the careful with it. That's all I say. I see nothing wrong with this. Because there are certain times in life that certain things happen and it puts you in a certain state of awareness and clarity. I've had this discussion with people many times that have been through harrowing experiences. And when you're going through it, it changes everything. You know that. It changes all the nonsense that I was worried about. And how, we're all involved in overestimating the petty things and the anxieties that have to do with nothing, materialism, this, that, a little. And yet this creates such tremendous anxiety. And then, of course, when you're facing something which is really serious in life, and you look back and you say, if I could only get through this, I would realize I would just be so much happier and content and just realize the truly important things in life. And in that moment, you have a moment of clarity. What happens very often, there's an excellent short story on this. It's a short, not even a story, by Hemingway. Depicts a soldier going through this and pleading with God in the middle of a battle. You know, he had a tremendous ability to describe. And what he promises, if you'll only do this and that, and then he ends it and he gets, a few nights later, he's in a bar drinking, and that's how he ends it. He never spoke about God again. That was the foxhole conversion. That's true. That's a danger. However, I always tell people that you're just making a mistake. Once the danger passes, if you don't do anything about it, people who've had that experience and made this determination that, my God, if I only got through this, my whole life would change. Because now I see how ridiculous everything is, and I'm going to stop pursuing nonsense, and I'm going to devote my time to something really important, to working on myself, to learning more, to doing more charity, to doing good things. And they're totally convinced. They are sincere, but what happens is they get back. If you don't implement it immediately, and you just allow yourself, within a week, it'll all be forgotten. It'll be forgotten. I don't care how calamitous it is. I don't care if you survived the Holocaust. In a matter of time, it'll be forgotten, and you go back to the same nonsense that you yourself, when you were in that state of mind, looked back upon and said, it's crazy, because that's how crazy we are. That's it. You've got to know yourself. Thus, it does make sense, in a moment like that, in a person attaches himself to something because of this, I'll remember and I'll do that action, and now he has to do that action because now it became a vow. That could be a very good thing, because instead of just having the feeling which is going to dissipate, I'm telling you, all moods will pass. If all the things you were worried about in life and anxiety and panic attacks, if there was any reality to the feeling, you wouldn't be here today. None of us would be here. So you should learn a lesson that when you feel that way, ignore it. Get distracted. Look for a sale and even go shopping. Just keep your mind open. Because the fact that you feel that anxiety doesn't mean anything. It's no indication. I mean, you have to use your head. If there's real problems, there's real problems. But most of the things people suffer from is not real problems. This is a good thing. But again, there is no thing that is good if it's not done with seichel. It's got to be done with seichel. Even then, don't promise something you can't do. Don't go crazy. If it's, you have to know yourself. And if you're in doubt, speak to someone. You have to have a rabbi. Speak to your Rebbe, who will give you, hopefully, will have clear judgment. In the case of Yiftach illustrates this with good intentions. With good intentions, the vow, things went awry. One thing led to another. I wonder why the vow was made this way. By the way, it's not clear what the vow meant. The Tanakh is deliberately vague. That is, the idea that he would offer up he didn't offer his daughter, but the way he expressed it, the first being that will come out of the house will be offered to Hashem. So he probably meant an animal. Obviously, he had no intention whatsoever of offering his daughter. Such a thing is anathema. Indeed, many commentators learn that the daughter was not sacrificed, but it meant that she would have to live her life because she wouldn't get married, because she'd have to devote herself to the service of Hashem. I have a problem with that interpretation, honestly, because we don't have such a concept. There is no concept in Judaism, lahavdil, of course, like the Gentiles have, like a nun. We have no such concept. Any vow, you don't have the power with a vow to effectuate a status which is simply not, that is to say, if somebody made a vow offering, let's say with whatever good intentions, okay, even though it's person was very ignorant and vowed to sacrifice a child of theirs to God, thinking that was a good thing to do. Okay, I know it sounds absurd, but that vow wouldn't take effect because in Judaism it's null and void automatically. You can't do that, it makes no sense. So, even if he made such a vow, the vow would not be binding. But there's another point though, and this is what the rabbis comment on. Everybody should know, there is a means by which you nullify, vows can be nullified. See how merciful the Torah is? We just read the whole parsha about vows and how they can be nullified. The Torah realizes that a vow, we should be very careful with vows. So there are many mechanisms in the Torah so you'll say, why did the Torah allow for it? The Torah gave us this instrument of a vow, it's in the Torah. Why? Because there are times when it could be beneficial. But the rabbis warned us to be very careful about this. There are times, there are people, for example, I know, that can't control certain emotions, and a vow is very, very serious. You see, Abraham had Eliezer make a vow, do not allow my son to go back to that land. And Yaakov had his son take a vow, don't bury me in Egypt. The vow can be a very important tool. And by the way, the commentaries say it wasn't because he didn't trust him. It was only because he knew that when he told Paro wouldn't want to let him go, so he would tell Paro, but I took a vow. Oh, so that Paro would have to honor. But be very careful with vows. Some people can't give up smoking. I know a lot of guys, you know, so they take a vow, they take a nether. Now it becomes an oath. It's a very serious thing, and it's not just a matter of my personal desire. I took a vow, I can't do it. But you should also know that there's a mechanism to nullify vows. God in his compassion gave us a mechanism realizing that we might make a mistake. Nobody's perfect. And sometimes you take a vow and you really want to do the right thing and you take a vow to do the right thing. And what if, sir, you were wrong? What if you made a mistake? Should you suffer? No, there's a mechanism, halachic mechanism. You get together with a Beis Din, and a Beis Din has the power to nullify vows. But they're saying over here, the rabbis say that there was a clash, that the vow could have been nullified. And the great Torah leader at the time was Pinchas. Pinchas lived for many, many years. He was still alive at this time. Pinchas lived for hundreds of years. And he was the authority, and Yiftach was the political ruler, and each one of them, they didn't get together. They should have gotten together. And this is what they say, that Yiftach said, well, I'm the leader, he should come to me. And Pinchas said that, well, no, I'm the Torah leader, he should come to me. That whatever, whether that's the exact, it means to say that there was a problem over here. And each one of them was punished according to this rabbinic interpretation. But that is the tragic element of the story. The Tanakh leaves us in the dark about this. It does not say that she was sacrificed, and that she does not say that. There are commentators that maintain, however, that what it meant was because it said she went for 2 months and she cried that she over the fact that she was a virgin. In other words, she would not get married and have children. That too is very difficult to comprehend, as I've said, having gone through virtually all of the commentaries. It's difficult. It's a dark chapter. You see, we have to understand there's effects. There are effects. The story begins with the fact that the Jews abandoned Hashem. And when the Jews abandon Hashem and they worship idols, it has many, many effects on many, many levels. It's not only the fact that God will punish. That is true. The whole purpose is to bring the Jews back. But even so, look at the loss. Look at the damage that's done. It'll affect itself. The level of knowledge goes down, decreases. the extent to which Jews are pursuing false ideologies and religions and not studying Torah properly, it'll have its effect. So they did have a Yeshua. They did have a salvation. It was in the form of Yiftach. He was the leader for that generation. But it wasn't perfect. It wasn't perfect. And they still had a long way to go. They still had a long way to go to elevate themselves and to reach a different type of a level. Tanakh is very, very unsparing. It's very unsparing, the degree of honesty in depicting what took place. And there's something, of course, that we can learn. What's relevant is relevant to the situation we're in today, just a word or two about what they call the matzav, is the, what always bothers me is the extent of the self-delusions. The self-delusions. I always look at, to the extent that we've brought the problems down on ourselves by false diplomacy of the last 20 years, the delusions, believing in the good intentions of the other side, and accepting the categories of the other side, and self-guilt that we're the oppressor, and just giving up all of the foundations of Torah and giving ourselves over to an alien morality. All of this, and putting our faith in what? You know, who do we put our faith in? Not our faith in Hashem, but putting our faith in these other countries. Hezbollah's there. They're bringing in weapons. They're bringing missiles. They're still there. The tremendous bugger. Unfortunately, the fighting is very, very, very difficult now. It's not like in the old days where they go in and because they are confronted. This is very important for Jews to realize. I want to mention this. Just bear with me for a second. This is going to be a difficult battle. Israelis should not be arrogant. The victories that they had gives you a certain sense of arrogance. They look down upon the Arabs as though like they're inferior and they can't fight. To a large extent, the Arabs that they fought in the past are now like the Hezbollah types. The way in war, the objective is you want to inflict punishment on the other side because the enemy, the quality of a soldier has a lot to do with the threshold of pain. How much is he willing to take before he gives up? So that's a major part. In the past, the Arab fighters were not that good, and they certainly weren't that dedicated to what they were fighting for most of the time. And so when Israelis were tremendously dedicated. So that's a big weapon. Because the Israelis always were dedicated that we have our backs to the sea. We have to fight till the very end because we're fighting for our lives, for our families, for our homes, and so on and so forth. And the thinking was, but the Arabs are not in that same situation. That's true. However, that's changing now because the Hezbollah have a different ideology. They're very, very dangerous because the dedication, their whole religion now, they welcome jihad. That's a cause. Jihad. They're not afraid of dying at all. And that's what the Israeli soldiers coming back. I just saw them being interviewed. The soldiers coming back from Lebanon were saying that this is a very tough fight. They are fighting to the finish. But he said, we have no choice. We have to continue. We have to fight. Who's going to defend our country? But this is very, very tough. It's taken a few days just to capture a village because of they entrenched themselves, bunkers, underground tunnels, and that absolute level of dedication. They're not caving in. They're not afraid to die. And they're not giving up. So, to a large extent, all this was going on, and nobody cared. The UN certainly didn't care. And to the extent that Israel went along with this, they're paying the price right now. They're paying the price right now. Many lives will be lost. Many lives on all sides will be lost because that's the way the world is. What I'm trying to point out is that the sense of overconfidence, we discussed this, we learned this Shabbos afternoon, what led to factors that led to the destruction of the Mikdash, that to a certain extent there was a complacency that this could never happen. That sense of complacency and overconfidence where the Israelis felt that, you know, what them do that, we'll just go in there if we have to and wipe them out. That sense of complacency can be very, very dangerous because this is not what they did not expect this. They didn't expect it to be this difficult. So lives will be lost because of that. From the perspective of the Torah, I've mentioned this point. Do we have a concept of a time of punishment? The time that is the period of time of the 3 weeks, the 17th of Tammuz, and especially Tisha B'Av. how both temples were destroyed on the same day, and the city of Beitar, and all the major events of tragedy occur. Which, remember, this is the time when these tragedies, so God is telling us it's not a coincidence. The war broke out on the 17th of Tammuz. This war, this new war on the 17th of Tammuz. So there's tremendous significance in it. But it all depends upon how we react to this. Do we go about business as usual? Or do we respond? And each Jew should respond. The way to respond, however, is
tshuva.
To tshuva, and not to criticize other Jews. I think that's part of, that's okay. I mean, there's certain times when you have to do it, but when we engage in that, it means that we're absolving ourselves. That's the problem. Each person has to realize that we're all part of the problem in one way or another. And that's one of the things, by the way, it does say that the first temple was destroyed essentially because of the sin of idolatry. The second one was baseless hatred. So we have to work to remove baseless hatred. Rabbi Soloveitchik said that the real time to observe the Holocaust memorial is not when they have it. Tisha B'Av, because that means that you can't isolate the Holocaust from all forms of suffering that the Jews have. Go back to the destruction of the temple. And this is the day when we do tshuva. We mourn, and we do tshuva. So it's all part of that same context.